Amen. Well, good morning, church. You know, John, I could have hit that high note, too, if I wanted to. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. It's good to see you, family. It's good to meet new friends as well if you're here for the first or second time, and we're glad you're with us. We've been going through the book of Genesis, first 11 chapters. We're going to take a two-week pause on that and just focus in on what we've just been singing about, worshiping Christ, the newborn king, in this Christmas season. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 2, and then next week we'll peek ahead into the New Testament. You know, there's always controversy, drama at Christmas time. If you remember just a few years ago, we had the Starbucks war on Christmas. Remember the holiday cups? Are they too Christmassy? Are they not Christmassy enough? All I could say was there was a latte drama there. People get mad of, you know, do you use happy holidays? Do you say Merry Christmas? You have Christians like at Safeway being like, Merry Christmas. It's Christmas in the name of the loving Savior, right? We say those things, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. The drama started all the way back, though, at the original Christmas. Jesus' birth itself. You had Herod wanting to kill this baby so badly that he goes to horrific lengths, genocidal lengths to do so. Now, why? What was so offensive about this baby? We know babies can smell offensive at times. We know that teething babies can cry on a red-eye flight down to Seattle, and that can be offensive to some people trying to sleep. But what to do justify what Herod was doing? But of course, the offense doesn't stop there. The baby becomes a man, and he's hunted down. He's killed. He's killed on a cross. What was so offensive about this man? He came declaring that the kingdom doors were wide open for everyone. He taught peace and love, we just sang about. He petted lambs. He was welcoming children onto his lap. He was healing the sick, caring for the poor. Like, why is everybody so scared of and angry at this ancient male version of Mother Teresa? Still happening with Jesus' followers to this day. Just this last year, estimations of about 365 million Christians suffered high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith. That equals out to about 1 in 7 Christians. Now you can see we live in one of the gray nations where that's not as high, but you go to the 1040 window in Asia and it's about 2 in every 5 Christians are being treated this way. Almost 5,000 Christians were murdered last year because of their faith, and over 4,000 were imprisoned or detained. What is so offensive about this baby Jesus that we celebrate this time of year and those who follow him? Our text this morning is going to dig into that very question, and we also can see the way it speaks to the way our own hearts. Like, maybe we claim that we follow Jesus, we believe he's the Savior, but our own hearts can be offended by him as well. And what's the remedy for that? The big idea that I see here in Psalm 2 is that God's Son is the King of the world. This is reality, but the nations rebel against him. And so much of the rage that we see in our world today is swirling around this very objection. And I think that Psalm 2 wants us to chew on this reality that the only way to true joy, is to live like Jesus is the King. Brothers and sisters, until we surrender our own crown and acknowledge his, we're going to do a lot of chasing of the wind, a lot of punching in the air. So let's first look at the human rebellion we see. Psalm 2, I've got the Christian Standard Bible in front of me. I would invite you to follow along in your copy. So Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us." So who are these nations, these kings and leaders, and why are they all bent out of shape? Well, if you remember, zoom back out and look at the Bible's big story. We remember, and we've been looking at this in Genesis, that God creates all things, including humans, and then those humans quickly push back and rebel against him. So God chooses one man, Abraham, to execute this rescue plan of the nations. He calls Abraham's nation, my son, Israel, my son. And he promises to bless all the nations, to rescue the other nations through the nation of Israel. And those who bless him will be blessed, but those who mess with Israel, he says, you're going to mess with their dad as well. So the nations who rebelled against God's chosen nation are indeed raging in vain, as our text says. Why? Because God, his purposes through Israel will stand. So then God tells Samuel to anoint the runt of the litter, of Jesse, and who will eventually be called the Lion of Judah. This is his anointed one. You saw there in verse 2 that they're raging against the Lord and his anointed one. This was, in the first place in Psalm 2, a reference to David, that David is promised that it's going to be through his royal line that a ruler of Israel will remain on the throne forever. So why are the nations raging against David and the people of Israel? Well, ultimately, it's because they don't want to bow down to God's chosen king. You see this in verse 3. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. You don't get to rule us. Now, we can sympathize with this, right? We wouldn't want another nation taking over. We wouldn't want China or Russia taking over our country or Canada, which is the most likely thing that's going to happen, right? But wait a second. The promise was that Israel was to be a royal blessing to the nations, not a royal pain. The promise here is not domination in a dehumanizing way, but actually salvation. Really, at the heart of this rage, we're going to see is they don't want God to be God. See, the nations were not atheists. In that day, most nations were polytheists, meaning they worshipped many gods, believed in many gods, but they hated this particular god, Yahweh. Why? Why would they hate him so much? Well, you think about, we love the idea of, so every election cycle, we love the idea of a new president or a new candidate, a new policy that's going to come in and make things right, aka the way we want it to be, right? So we love that idea, but we love the idea of little g gods. We love the idea of kings and rules, but not the God who is actually God. Because at the heart of it, we want a God that we can control. We want a God who does our bidding, and who is really God in that situation. Ultimately, our flesh, our fleshly heart wants the crown. We want the crown. The nations did not want any other nation or other nation's God to tell them how to live. Now, I know I don't like people telling me how to run my life, right? I mean, when someone tells me I'm wrong or even implies that I might be wrong or don't know everything, I think about the rage I feel in the car sometimes when we're driving to Anchorage. And I want to, where is this rage coming from? I want to go my speed, and I don't want anyone in front of me to dictate my speed or my pace. We might not even need to get to Anchorage for like a flight or anything. We might be taking a hike and literally just going to smell the flyers, and I've got to make time, right? And then you know that thing where in Cooper Landing, they're going like 32, and then it gets to that point where it opens up to two lanes, and they go 82 so that you can't pass them, and then as soon as it goes back down to the windy one lane, they're back to 32. Drives me nuts. I need deep, deep counseling, guys. We want to do, and you do it too. Don't laugh at me. Or maybe you're the one that does that, and you need counseling too. We always want to do what we want to do, okay? We when we want it, how we want it. And that's, I mean, if we're honest, that's why a lot of us moved to Alaska, right? More elbow room. Less eyeballs, like we have a little bit more freedom. And I want to name that there is some right and good in this. We are God's image bearers, and we actually have been given. We are to rule and reign under him. So in our little sphere of influence, we are to have a responsibility. So there's some goodness in that. But the problem is, in our flesh, that we don't want to serve under the king. We actually want to serve out from under the king. And so, like the nations, we rage at the idea of not wearing the crown. So what does the real king think about all of this? The nation's rage and rebellion. So what's God's response? So sometimes when it is time for our two-year-old to go to bed, she just goes into meltdown mode. And any excuse possible comes to the surface to not go to bed. I'm hungry. I gotta go potty. I want my water. She's suddenly struck with some phantom injury. My foot, my tummy, right? And it gets ridiculous, right? At some point, and it's hard not to laugh as she just runs through the Rolodex of excuses. We find Lucy's futile attempts funny, because I'm dad, and I know, and it's, when it's time to go to bed, it's time to go to bed. And then she's like, yeah, who's really in charge here? Like I experienced yesterday at 1 a.m. or this morning. I don't even know what day it is. When she pushes too far, I find myself getting angry at her defiance, and we start to move toward consequences, right? Verses 4 and 5, we see a similar scenario. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. It says here, the Lord finds this raging futile, and he finds that futility funny. I picture God, you know, he's seeing the whole world. He's got the whole world in his hands. And he bends down at these nations raging. And he hears it like in that chipmunk voice, let's get him, you know. And he's like, that's funny, right? If I just wanted to, I'd just, and it's over, right? Like, he's not threatened, right? But I wrestle with this part. Like, it sounds like, I mean, God's mocking them. It says he ridicules them. He laughs. And that word did mean, it carried an idea of, like, mocking. So how does that line up with the God that we know of the Bible and his fatherly love for image bearers? I appreciated G. Campbell Morgan's quote on this. He said, this derisive laughter of God is the comfort of all those who love righteousness. So on the right side, we find comfort in this. He says, it is the laughter of the might of holiness. I love that. It is the laughter of the strength of love. He says, God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning men. This is not God getting his kicks over human beings suffering in their sin. He says, he does hold in derision all the proud boastings and violence of such as seek to prevent his accomplishment of his will. So, like Lucy at bedtime, he finds our plotting and our raging ridiculous, laughable, but then he gets mad here. Notice he moves from finding the futility funny to he's angered by our pride. Proverbs 16 speaks to this too, and he's angered. He says he speaks to them in anger, terrifies them in his wrath. So why is God mad? Is he insecure? Is he threatened by this rebellion? Well, of course not. In my flesh, I can get angry at our daughter because she's inconveniencing me, because she's frustrating me. Like, I'm a new parent, and I make a lot of mistakes, and a lot of foolish selfishness is still inside of this heart. But as a good father, right, in my good moments, my anger is because her rebellion is actually detrimental to herself. She's not going to get the sleep that she needs. She's going to be cranky the next day. Mom and dad are going to be cranky the next day, right? It's not good for her or the family. And we have to see, church, that God's wrath is directly connected to his love. If you do not have a God of wrath, you cannot have a God of love. The people's rebellion is to their own detriment, right? When we go the other direction, I mean, what does it lead to? It leads to wars and human trafficking and abuse and despair. And this God is lovingly saying, no, I am your father. And when I say it's time to go to bed, it's because that's for your best. He finds futility funny because it is completely out of step with reality. And the reality is, God is God. And we can rest in that truth because it's good. It's good that God is God. I laughed at the movement, the hashtag not my president, and we've seen this on both sides of the political aisle. Well, I didn't vote for him, and I think that's funny. That's not how democracy works, right? Like, if you cast a vote, there's a majority thing here going on, right? And so I think we can tend to do the same thing with God, right? Hashtag not my God. Hashtag not my king. And he goes, I'm sorry, that's not how theocracy works. That's not how reality works. It makes me think of the movie Monty Python when King Arthur rides into up to this peasant. And he says, I am King Arthur. And he goes, well, I didn't vote for you. He says, well, you don't vote for kings. Well, how'd you become king then? And he tells him the story of the Lady of the Lake. And she, he says, signifying by divine providence, right? He's claiming God made me king. And what we see here is I am not God. And I don't get to decide who is God or how this world works. And that's actually a good thing. The good news is that God only acts according to his will, not our will. The good news is that our God, that he is always going to be faithful to his character and his promises. Our God laughs. He says, you don't like my rule? Well, aren't you glad he doesn't say, okay, we'll take a vote? Like, you watch American Idol, we're terrible at making group decisions, right? Like, he knows. It is democratic rule from humans would be a horrible way to run the world. And if we need any proof of it, just look around our world today. When we get our results, it goes horrible. It is good news that my God doesn't always let me have my way, doesn't always give me what I want. So what is our God's will? What is his plan for rescuing a raging world? Well, let's continue on. Verse 6. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter, and you will shatter them like pottery. So we saw the Lord finds futility funny, and here we see that the Father finds a faithful, forgiving son, a faithful, forgiving son. Now again, remember, this is first a promise to David, the Lord's anointed in the original context. God had promised him a son who would rule forever. And he says, if your son's out of line, I will discipline him, but I'm going to remain faithful to install a faithful king on the throne of David forever. Now we know his next progeny, right? Solomon certainly wasn't faithful. We have 1,000 reasons to prove that. So who is going to be the faithful son? And for 1,000 years, Israel waits and watches for the faithful son king. And we just sang about him in the song before we opened our Bibles. David's root, his great, great, great grandson is born, the Lion of Judah, a baby swaddled up in a manger in the city of David, O little town of Bethlehem. And he was born of a virgin, which is important. Joseph was not his actual father. In the ESV of verse 7 here, it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It is not created, it is not made, right? Jesus has no beginning and he has no end because this king, this faithful son, is God himself, wrapped in flesh, or as we say this time of year, Emmanuel, which means God is with us, the only faithful son from David. The good news is that God offered David and then ultimately Jesus, the nations, and Jesus accepted. You see there in verse 8, he says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. They will belong to you. And Jesus accepts the offer to be the king. He makes this audacious claim. He comes to earth and says, I'm Israel's chosen king. I'm the blessing to the nations. I am God. And then just as audacious, he says, I have come with a rescue plan and a kingdom that will not just sound laughable, but it will be offensive to its potential citizens. Jesus willed what the Father willed. He desired what the Father desired. He received the nations that he asked for. Now, what's he going to do with this inheritance? Look at verse 9. This gets a little tenuous. He says, you will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea of being shattered like pottery, right? So if he receives the nations, and it sure sounds like judgment here, you're going to break them and shatter them. Yes, Jesus came. He came to break and shatter. But what we come to find is not to break and shatter human flesh, but to break and shatter our evil hearts. why do we rage against the king? Why do we rage? Why is his grace offensive to us? Christmas reminds us of the upside down nature of the kingdom that Jesus came to offer. He didn't read the Gospels. He didn't rule from a throne in a castle. He didn't control large armies dictating a top-down edict after edict that he would enforce. What's he do? Well, he introduces a seemingly crackpot system of forgiving sinners by taking that sin onto himself as only the God-man could. It's the scandal of grace. It's the foolishness of forgiveness. But if that grace is free, like if what he's offering us is freedom from sin, for forgiveness of our wrongs, then why is that offensive to us? Isn't that good? Have you ever had someone do something over the top nice for you? Like a big gift, a big act of service, something you couldn't do or get on your own. And it's touching, right? You're deeply humbled, but there's also this sort of awkward, uncomfortable, and even in some ways offensive reaction within us. It's harder for us to receive freely than to give freely, which seems backward, right? This time of year, we love getting gifts, but ultimately, to receive what we couldn't get by, what does that imply? What implies that we lack. It implies that we have a need, and now if someone gives to me in a way that I couldn't receive myself, I owe them. I have this feeling of now I've got to pay them back. Like we are desperate to be right and good in our own flesh. We want to be self-sufficient, and we want to get the credit. Remember John the Baptist, he was beheaded. Why? Because he told Herod that having an affair with his brother's wife was a sin. That prude. We don't like being told that we're wrong. We don't like being shown that we're wrong, sinful, inadequate, insufficient, or limited in any way. And that's exactly the message of grace. Grace says that we're needy, that we are not intrinsically good, right, or in control. And we rage against that. Just like the nations in David's day, we rage in futility. So what do we do? If we rage, God says, this is my king, right? That's reality, like it or not. Then we're left with a choice here. We're left with a choice. So I'm a Bible nerd, and one of my modern heroes is Tim Keller. He is a pastor in New York City, and he just died last year of pancreatic cancer, age of 72. And the Christian subculture misses him. And he was a brilliant preacher, teacher, author, apologist, cultural commentator. He loved Narnia and Lord of the Rings. My hero, right? And now imagine 10 years ago that I'm starting my pastoral journey and I win some kind of raffle and I get to be Tim Keller's intern. I mean, come on. I know most of you don't even know what that means, right? Who Tim Keller is, but I'd be doing the potty dance, right? I would be like, is this real life, right? ITRL. Like, I get to fly to New York City and do whatever Tim Keller tells me to do. And no matter how hard he worked me, I just look at him and be like, that is Tim Keller. And if he tells me to get his coffee, that is Tim Keller's coffee, right? What a joy and a privilege to serve under Tim Keller, to serve with Tim Keller. I might even start to become like Tim Keller. I talk like Tim Keller. I might start to preach like Tim Keller. I might be able to be bald again like Tim Keller, right? Like all this. Like, is this real life, right? That wouldn't be misery because I love Tim Keller, right? Far better. Far better. No, it gets good. Far better, brothers and sisters, than being Tim Keller's intern. You and I get to apprentice under King Jesus. Like, we get to serve King Jesus. We get to serve under and with and become like King Jesus. To start to look like him and talk like him and act like him. Like, that should be the pinch me moment. And for Verse 10, it says, so now, so here's the conclusion. So now, in light of what I just said, so now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. He says, listen up, you who think you're running the show. Listen up. Here's the psalm's conclusion. And what is the wise instruction that we are to hear and obey? Verse 11, serve the Lord Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son. I like the way the other versions say, kiss the Son. Or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. So I'd summarize the command here, the wise command at the end like this. I would say it's to live like Jesus is the King. Live like he is the King, because he is. This is reality. So verse 11 says to serve him in the way that we actually live, right? This isn't just, yeah, that's a good idea, but the way that we actually live. It says to do it with reverential awe, that there is just like, man, he's so amazing and powerful and holy. And I love this combo platter of trembling and rejoicing. There should be a trembling joy, a right fear and reverence mixed with this kind of giddy, unadulterated laughter and joy and wonder at the person of Jesus. And then verse 12, submit to him, or again, kiss the Son. This was an ancient way of showing submission, but there's a kiss there, there's an intimacy. It should be a loyalty. I'm serving, submitting to him from the heart. And there is a sober warning here of what happens if we don't. It says, or he will be angry and you'll perish in your rebellion. The anger that may ignite at any moment. It's a reminder that he is a good king, but we best not poke the lion. And then finally, it says to take refuge in him, which is a picture of trust. To find in him that place of safety and security and rest in the storm. So this is faith, is living like that, living like what God says about who Jesus is and what God says about what Jesus has done is true. That's by faith we live like he is the King. And we are forgiven, right? Why? Because as we sing in our hymn, Jesus paid it all. But like we said, when someone freely gives us something that we could never earn ourselves, what's the next line of the song say? All to him I owe. This is the result of a scandalous grace. He's the King. Now, we can tend to think of serving and submitting, like even those words can ring like kind of off key in our ears. It feels dehumanizing. It can feel like restrictive. It can feel like misery. But Psalm 2 ends by saying, no, 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 no. This is joy. All who take refuge in him are what? Miserable? Regretful? No, are happy. There's a joy in living. Just like the joy that would come with being able to follow Tim Keller around all day. We get to live life unioned with Jesus now. The big idea we see here in Psalm 2 is that the only way of to true joy is to live like Jesus is the King. I can rage and demand to stay up past my bedtime and make all the excuses of why that's a better idea, but it only leads to my own crankiness and misery. Jesus says, go to bed. I ought to trust that, obey that, and find rest and happiness. When Jesus says, it's better to give than receive, when he says it's better to put someone else's needs before your own, we have to trust that that's actually our greatest joy, to have our eyes off ourselves. So let me ask you this morning, are you living like Jesus is the King? Are you, not your neighbor, not your spouse, are you living like Jesus is the King in the way you actually live? Here's a good litmus test. If you're following a Jesus who coincidentally only seems to affirm all of your life choices, all of your thoughts, all of your actions, never convicts you, never challenges you, never calls you out in love, who is actually the leader in that relationship? He was born a baby, but he grew up to become the King of the universe. Kiss the King. The big idea here in Psalm 2 is that God's Son is the King of the world. That is the truth. That is reality, even though the nations rage and rebel against it. So we have two choices, church. The first choice is that we can live in the funny, not funny futility of rebellion. We can live in the delusional falsehood that we can effectively rebel against this King. Like, God's purposes will stand. And we live in a secular humanist culture today more and more that says that there is no God, right? That we can do whatever we want. But look around the world today. It results in rage. You don't see peace on earth when we do what we want. Now, there's two ways we can rebel. We can rebel outwardly. Remember the prodigal son? He said, I'll take mine and leave. Thank you very much. And what did he find? He lived however he wanted. He blew his money on himself and treated everybody else how he saw fit. And he ends up in the slop, miserable with the pigs. And I'm moving to Hawaii, I'm retiring early, I can do whatever I want every single day. And you know what? There are miserable people in Hawaii too. Do you know why? Because you bring you with you. I say that in love. But then there's also inward rebellion. And so remember the older brother? I've heard it said that he's a stationary runaway. So he didn't leave home. But his heart sure was not near to the father. This is an outward cup that looked sparkling clean. But you know what? Inwardly, if we never address the sin, the filth of our own hearts, like maybe you come to church every Sunday, maybe you give lots of money away, maybe outwardly you look like an upstanding citizen. But if we don't have an actual relationship with God, if we don't love him and love others, we are still raging against the king. So we can rebel, and it equals rage, or we can choose to live like Jesus is the king. And the Bible promises us joy will be the crown. We can trust that Jesus has shattered and broken our old wicked heart. The old has come and the new has gone. We can live like he's the king of our new heart. And that my new heart says that his rule is my joy and freedom. Not restriction, freedom. And so what is it for you to live like he is the king? Maybe this week it's finally forgiving that person that you've been harboring bitterness and resentment against. Maybe for you it's to walk into the room and look around and say, how can I serve the people in the room, not be served by the people in the room? Do we walk into the room going, here I am? Or do I walk into the room going, hey, there you are. It's good to see you. Maybe for you, living like the king is to repent of those other idols, those false kings you've set up in your heart, the adult pacifier you've been sucking on of food or screen time or adult toys or pornography or that relationship or whatever. And what we're promised here in Psalm 2, for those who take refuge in him, they will find unadulterated happiness and joy. I love a commentator said of this, he said, if God laughs at our futility, think of his rollicking chuckle over the one who is forgiven. This Christmas season, church, let's go carry the good news, this good news that Jesus is the king, into our community to persuade our brothers, and our one day, hopefully, brothers and sisters, to receive their king, because that's the only way that joy will come to the world. Father, we consider this time of year that you showed us your love by sending your son wrapped in flesh, becoming like us so we could become like him. And you gave him the option to be the king of the world. And I'm so grateful that Jesus said yes. And that while the nations rage all around us and our own rebellious heart cries out in futility, Lord, my prayer is that we in this room, that your spirit would do your work through your word this morning. You would conform our hearts, not just our brains, but our hearts, to be molded around the reality that Jesus is the king. And when I live like that, when I trust in his forgiveness, and I take the step of faith to obey what he's called me to do, then I will believe that that is my greatest joy and your greatest glory. May we live in the reality of King Jesus, the Ancient of Days. And it's in his name that all God's people said, amen.